All right, here's the plan. I will tell you up front that this morning's going to be theological. I'm going to be giving... Oh, don't you me. Yeah, are you busy? You have somewhere to be? I'm going to try to bite off a huge sweeping chunk of Old Testament history this morning in order to show one primary thing. If you get this, if you understand this, and I'm not being braggadocious, and I'm certainly not trying to be belittling, but if you get this, it will untangle an awful lot of your Old and New Testament theology. It is a primary consideration in Hebrew history that the current modern Gentile church has forgotten, and as a result of not promoting it, have come up with a lot of confusing theologies and eschatologies based on not understanding one primary principle that I'm going to try to show you this morning. Now, it's not that the information isn't there. I have plenty of books that delineate the exact same information that I'm going to bring to you this morning. It's just that most folks won't sit still long enough to do the work that it takes to learn, to listen, to pay attention to this primary idea. Now, those of you who were with us in the Roman study in our house years ago, I took a break from the Roman study just to do Israel history and just kind of build the theology of covenants and the way covenants work and the way Bible covenants work. You know that we are in what's called the New Testament. The Bible is broken into two big chunks, the Old and New Testament. Well, the word testament and the word covenant are oftentimes used interchangeably. They mean almost the same thing. A testament, we will all get an opportunity to create a testament in our life. Any of you who are parents probably already have a testament. You call it your will and testament. You make out your last will and testament. Your testament goes into effect when you die. You create the testament ahead of time, then when you die, your testament goes into effect. That was exactly Paul's argument when he said that the testament of Christ went into effect when Christ died, that the New Testament in his blood went into effect at that point. When Jesus was sitting at the Last Supper and he passed around the cup of wine, he said, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood." And from the time that his blood was shed, this new covenant, this New Testament went into effect. When the new covenant went into effect, Paul's argument is that it was qualitatively new. In other words, the qualities of this covenant were new as opposed to an old covenant. And then Paul was very clear and very distinct about what constituted the old covenant. The old covenant was the law covenant at Mount Sinai made with the children of Israel specifically. Paul used that as the old covenant. The old covenant ended when the new covenant began. Now, that is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. That is the point of the book of Galatians. It's much of the point of John's writing in the Gospel of John. It's certainly the point of the book of Romans, is that there is this new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. It's certainly the point of the book of Ephesians. You can't have Ephesians 1 and the law existing side by side. The new covenant, when it went into effect, replaced the old covenant. Now that point is an idea that is argued in some circles. There is a theology out there called covenantal theology. Covenantalists say that the law is still in effect in some mode, in some means. I got an email just this week from somebody who said that I was not truly reformed in that I don't conform to the third use of the law. And he quoted a Q&A that we have on our site called Law and Grace, where I purposefully pointed out this very thing, that when Paul talked about a new covenant, he said, therefore, the old covenant was old and vanished away. It was done with, because the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith was in effect. He said that there was yet a remaining third use of the law. You've heard that, right? In Presbyterian background, you would have heard it. Third use of the law would be that even though you are saved by Christ, we would still in the church utilize the law as a means of sanctification, that I would still take you back to the law of Moses to give you an idea of what a perfect holy life would look like. However, even people who promote that idea don't fully adhere to every little detail in the law, like they're still likely to blend their fabrics, which the law says not to do. So they're not even real consistent with their own theology. I do absolutely adhere to the notion that the new covenant replaced the old covenant. You find that in Paul's writing all the time. The new and the old, the new and the old. But those aren't the only two covenants in the Bible. There's the new and the old. There's the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. There's the old covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. But there is yet another covenant.
When was the Bible split up into the Old and New Testament?
300 years roughly before Jesus walked on the planet is the end of the last book, Malachi. There are, in most of your Catholic Bibles, you will find what are called intertestamental books, which are like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Some consider those apocryphal books. They were eventually considered not to be canon because they weren't really spiritual, they were history books. So during that roughly 300-year period between the end of the Old Testament and then what we call the Old Testament, and then Jesus coming onto the planet, the New Testament starts with everything that has to do with Jesus' ministry in the first four books, and then the Pauline and John epistles to the churches, and then, of course, the book of Revelation. So Old and New Testament is delineated really by Jesus' appearance on the planet. Does that make sense? Okay. So there's the Old Covenant, there's the New Covenant. You're still up with me, right? But there is yet another primary covenant in the Bible. It is the covenant that was made with Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. Now, the interesting thing about the Abrahamic covenant is that it is an ongoing, everlasting covenant, and it is a covenant that God made with himself. The covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was between God and Israel, and it was conditional. It had conditions attached to it. If you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do it, I will curse you. If you do good things, I'll bless you, take you to the land of milk and honey, I'll keep your enemies away from you, I'll keep the locusts from eating all your food, I'll make your cattle richer, I'll do all this for you. If you don't do it, I'll bring your enemies down on you, I will curse you, you'll have problems, there will be sickness, death, blah, blah, blah. God actually said, death, blah, blah, blah. You can find that in the book of Exodus. It's
Hebrew.
It's Hebrew. Blah, blah, blah. It's Hebrew. Yes, in the Hebrew it would be blah. Yes, exactly. They're so quick this morning. Okay, so that was a conditional covenant. The new covenant of salvation by grace is not conditional. Oftentimes, folk try to make it conditional. They say, Jesus will save you if. But the new covenant of salvation by grace says, Jesus has saved you when. And then they tell you when it was and what he did and how he accomplished your salvation. Having accomplished your salvation, having written down your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, having fully atoned for your sin and satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf, he then established your salvation on your behalf. That is unconditional. All you did was walk through your life to the point where the reality of Christ's salvation intersected with you. Unconditional. The law, completely conditional. Salvation by grace through faith, unconditional. Yes, ma'am.
Is the grace covenant God and God or God and man?
Ah, very good question. It's God and God. Who satisfied the conditions of your salvation?
God. Jesus.
Jesus, God. They were satisfied in God, right? If there were any conditions, which there had to be an adequate sacrifice. There had to be a willing sacrifice. There had to be blood. There had to be somebody die for your sins. Did you do it? No. Did he do it for you? Yes. Was he God? Yes. So who was the covenant between? God and God. God told Christ, I will give you a people. You will have a people for your name and you will rule over them. That was a covenant made between, a deal, an agreement made, a promise made between God and his son. You are the recipient of that agreement. Now, this notion that there is a covenant between God and God goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. An unconditional, this is what you got to know, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, and it was a deal that was cut between God and God, as I'm going to show you this morning. If the conditions of the covenant are between God and God, can you as a human do anything to upset that covenant? No. No, this is God's work. This is God's enterprise. This is God doing God's stuff. Well, the book of Galatians specifically says that though the law came and went, it did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that's an interesting reality because that means that the first big covenant in the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant, was still alive and well when the law came, and then it was still alive and well when the law left, and it was still alive and well when Paul was writing after Jesus had lived and died. He was still defending the Abrahamic covenant as being alive and well. Why? I'm going to tell you why. Because there are parts of the Abrahamic covenant God has not fulfilled yet. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, has God fulfilled parts of the Abrahamic covenant? Yep, absolutely. Which is why so many theologians run to those places where he clearly and obviously has, and they say, well, look right here, God fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. And I always say, yes, he did. But did he fulfill it all? That's the question. Now, of course, some folks will say, well, he doesn't have to fulfill it all. He fulfilled part of it. Having fulfilled part of it, we can spiritualize the rest of it, and the rest of it just kind of goes away. Now, the reason we're bringing this up at this point is that we're technically in Luke. So if you go to Luke for just a moment, Luke 1, I think we're at verse 54. 54 and 55, it's exactly where we stopped last week, and I promised you we would do this week. Luke 1, 54 and 55. This is Mary, her song of praise, saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has regarded the low estate of his handmaid, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now that's a really interesting phrase. He helped his people Israel, which is true. At this point, the Messiah Israel was looking for and waiting for was coming in the person of Christ, and he has remembered something. God remembered a promise he made to Israel, and she is saying he is fulfilling that promise at this moment. What is the promise? Verse 55, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to Abraham's seed forever. What does that mean? You can read right by that and go, okay, but what's she talking about? She's saying that the Abrahamic covenant made all the way back in Genesis was being fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. Now we have to look at what the promise of the Abrahamic covenant actually entails, and we'll see what part of the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in Christ here and now. Now I'll tell you one more thing. All of the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled in Christ. Only part of it has been fulfilled so far. This part, in that the Messiah came, and specifically that all nations of the earth will be blessed through him. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant that's fulfilled in the coming of Christ. But there's a whole other big chunk of it not yet fulfilled, which I'll tell you right now in 45 minutes, hopefully by then you'll be convinced of it, that part of it doesn't belong to the people who Christ came to. That part of the covenant belongs to a different group of people who have not yet experienced the fulfillment. All right, here we go. We're going back to the book of Genesis. Starting at Genesis, and we're going to read up till Luke. I'm glad you brought food. Genesis 12, we're starting there. The Abrahamic covenant is not repeated only once. It is repeated a minimum of 9 times in the book of Genesis. There are also several more allusions to it, but in terms of being repeated and what constitutes the covenant, the promises in the covenant, it's repeated 9 times that I'm going to show you, and there are other repetitions of it as the Old Testament advances. Now, you know, it has always been my premise that when God says something, he either means it and will do it, or he lied. Those are really your only 2 options, right? He either said it and will do it, or he said it and for some reason didn't mean it and has opted not to do it. And as you read through these things in plain language, you're going to find God making specific promises to specific people, the fulfillment of which has not yet happened. And then I'm going to show you that the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, was split into 2 and was given to 2 different people groups. And that's the part that seems to have been conveniently avoided by all of the eschatological writers in the current melee of books that's out there. Genesis 12. Abraham, when he was found by God, was an idol worshiper. His dad was an idol maker in Ur of the Chaldees. By the way, where is Ur of the Chaldees?
Babylon,
which is? Iraq. We're on our way to go bomb Ur of the Chaldees as we speak. We're on our way, don't tell me the Bible's not relevant. We're on our way to bomb Ur of the Chaldees, which is where Abraham is from. Which is why the Pope in year 2000 went to Iraq and marched with Jews, Arabs, and Christians. He took the journey that Abraham supposedly took from Ur of the Chaldees down to Jerusalem. That was the point of that journey, his pilgrimage. Was because he was retracing the steps taken by Abraham, because the Hebrew, Muslim, and the Christian religion all find their foundation here, in Abraham marching from Ur of the Chaldees. All those religions start there, which is why they all point to this same epochal event, and the Arabs in the Middle East will say, well, Abraham is our father too, which is true, and that the land that was promised to him is also promised to us, not true. So here's the story. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, away from your kindred and away from your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. Here's the promise. Verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a promise from God. In your lineage, in your seed, in a direct descendant of you, through some descendant of yours, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That happened in Christ. That's exactly what Mary was talking about in Luke 1, 54 and 55. You've remembered your promise, you have helped your people Israel, and you are sending this blessing through which all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This was exactly what God was fulfilling, was this promise right here. Now, had that been all God said about it, then we could get to what Mary said in Luke 1 and say, well, there you go. He did it. You'd have to say it exactly that way too. There you go. I don't know what happened there. There it is. The fulfillment is there. Had God stopped there, we don't have a problem. God made a spiritual promise, and then he fulfilled it in a spiritual way. We don't have a problem. But God kept talking. God kept adding to the promise. And in fact, each time he came back to Abraham and restated the promise, he kept adding more to it and more to it. Now, at the time he's saying this to Abraham, he's 70, his wife is 60, she's past childbearing, and God says, through your descendants, I'm going to make you a great nation, a multitude of people, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He has no kids. And God is saying, I'm going to do this through you. So Abraham, verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot, his nephew, went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took his wife and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance. And they gathered all the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went to the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Now, God said, I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you. In other words, start walking, trust that I'm guiding you, I'll let you know when you get there. How many of you would be willing to do that? Pack up everything you have, take your family and your people, start moving. I'll let you know when you're there. That's what he did. Remember, these are nomadic people. Folded up his tents, took all his cattle, took all his people, took his servants. You know he's an incredibly wealthy man, because later when he has to go fight the kings that had conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and all the plain cities, when he went and fight, he took his own standing army. So where it says he took all the people he had gotten in Haran, this was a mass of humans that belonged to him, and he starts trekking. He said, come on, we're going. Pack up the tents. We're moving. They go, where? And he goes, couldn't tell you. Let's go. Until they get to Canaan, and God says, stop. This is it. All right, go over to chapter 13, starting at verse 14, the second telling of the promise. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, it reached the point where Abram and Lot both had so much sheep, so many cattle, that they couldn't feed in the same plains anymore. They were both so wealthy. And so they got up on top of a mountain, and essentially Abraham said, look out over both sides. You choose whichever one you choose, I'll take the other one. And then, like any good young guy, he looked down on the plain that was fertile and rich and said, I'll have that one. And so he took the better of the two territories. However, it was also the territory that happened to have Sodom and Gomorrah in it. So even though it looked good, it didn't work out that well for him. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot was separated from him, look at this, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you're standing, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, to thee will I give it, and to your seed forever. Now that is why the Jews to this day are over there continually fighting for that land. That little sliver of land that they have over there, that if they go any further west, they're in the sea. That little sliver of land they're on is basically about a tenth of what was actually promised to Abraham. Abraham was promised a huge swath of land right there in the Middle East. But the reason that the Arabs and the Jews are both arguing over who owns that land, the whole Palestinian fight that's going on over there right now, it's because of that promise we just read. I will give this land to you and your descendants forever. Now, Abraham's going to have two groups of descendants. He's going to have his natural descendants, and he's going to have his descendants that he had through his handmaiden. Through the handmaiden come the Arab nations. Through the natural son come the Jewish and Israelitish nations. They both point to Abraham as their father, and they both claim that land. That's why they're fighting over the land. They both claim to own it. Verse 16. Not only will I give you all the land in this area and to your seed forever, I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. In other words, you're going to have so many descendants that counting them would be like sitting down and trying to count the dust in the earth. It's an impossible task. Later he's going to say it would be like the number of the stars in the heavens. If you could count the stars in the heavens, that's how many descendants are going to come from you. It's a guy who has no kids. And he's saying you are going to have this unnumbered amount of descendants. Look at verse 17. Arise, walk through the land, walk through the length of it, walk through the breadth of it, for I'm giving it all to you. And Abraham removed his tent, and he came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So he stood him on a mountaintop, and he said, everywhere you can see to the longest distance, north, south, east, and west, everything you can see, I'm giving you. And then he said, and when you're done with that, start walking. Because everything you can walk, everything you can survey, everything you can see, it's yours. Now, chapter 15 of Genesis, starting at verse 5, God is going to restate the promise again. So the first time he said, you're going to have descendants. Through your descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. The second time he said, you're going to have a huge number of descendants, and I'm going to give you and your descendants this land forever. And we have to ask the question, does God really have any concept of what forever means? If God says this is yours forever, do you think he means forever? Or does he mean this is going to be yours for a little while until your enemies throw you out? Because they did possess the land as a nation for a little while, and then their enemies threw them out. Does that fulfill God's promise? No, of course not. He says it's going to be yours forever. All right, chapter 15, starting in verse 5. Abram has just asked God. Well, let's just start at verse 1, you'll get it. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, I am your exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house, which is my head servant, is this guy Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one who is born in my house is my heir. At that point, had Abraham died, his head of the household, this Eliezer, would have gotten everything. He would have adopted the birthright. Now, get used to this language, birthright. The birthright is always given to the eldest child, the eldest living son, and the eldest living son gets everything the dad has. That's called the birthright blessing. You're going to see that birthright start to get passed down, and Abram is saying here, I don't have any kids, I have great wealth, and I assume I'm going to give it all to this Eliezer guy because I don't have any kids. Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, this shall not be your heir, but one that comes out of your own bowels, out of your own body, shall be your heir. Verse 5, the third telling of the promise. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look up into the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall thy seed be. Isn't that something? He's like, I got no kids. I'm well into my 80s now. My wife's really old. Have you checked her lately? And Eliezer is the one who's in line to take everything. And God says, no, actually, you're going to have a son. And your son is going to not just be a son, but through him, so many descendants that if you could count the stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. It's an enormous promise to a guy who has no kids. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. That concept is picked up in the New Testament. It's key to Pauline theology, and Paul constantly goes back and points to Abraham and says, look, Abraham, against all natural evidence, believed God. God said, you're going to have a son. And he said, yes, but I'm old, my wife's old, we have no kids. But he believed that he would have a natural heir. And because he believed God, God counted that to him for righteousness. That is about the best example of faith you can find in the Bible, which is why Paul picked it up and used it as such an example of faith, and why Abraham is called the father of the faithful. Because God said to him, I know what your circumstances are. I understand your circumstances, but despite your circumstances, I'm going to make you a promise. Abraham believed the promise. God counted it to him for righteousness, which is exactly the way Paul would then say we deal with God, in that he has made us promises that sometimes even the circumstances of our life seem completely contrary to. I'll give you an example. Jeff is going to be in heaven someday. Now, all of the physical evidence may be on the surface to the contrary, but am I okay? Well, Jennifer's the one who supplied me with the evidence. But the point is, Jeff has a promise from God that in Christ, his sinfulness has been paid for, his trespasses have been paid for, that a perfect righteousness that only Christ could achieve has been credited to his account, and that he is going to stand righteous in the throne room of God because of what Christ did, and he will be accepted in the beloved. If Jeff simply believes that, God counts it to him for righteousness, according to Paul. Because God said it, Jeff believes it, regardless of the circumstances, the fact that God said it makes it valid. Got that? Well, you find that all the way back here in Abraham. Before there ever was a law, before there ever was a Moses, before there ever was a system of righteousness through works, there was Abraham believing God, and God counted that for righteousness. Which is why Paul would pick it up and say, this is the way God has always worked. God has never thought that anybody would achieve righteousness through their flesh. He has always assumed that sinners would have to have righteousness imputed to them in exchange for faith. It's the way God's always worked. All right, keep going. We are now going to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, 1 is the next telling of this promise. Are you getting a feel for the promise yet? You getting some sense of this promise? Through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. You're going to have numerous seed. And all of this land of Canaan I am going to give to you. Now, you'll notice that the promise is starting to break down into spiritual and physical aspects. The spiritual aspect is through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The physical aspect is you're going to have numerous seed and they are going to inherit this land forever. That's a physical promise of physical people getting a physical land. A land that Abraham actually walked on, looked at, walked across, lived on. That's the physical end of the promise. Are you with me so far? There's a physical promise. There's a spiritual promise. Chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. In other words, yeah, I remember. I came and talked to you when you were 75. You're now 99. I haven't done it yet. How many of you would be patient enough to endure that? God comes and makes you a promise. I'm going to whatever. Heal you, make you rich, bring you a child. You'd be running around saying, God, talk to me. He's going to heal me, make me rich, give me a child. I've got the promise. 24 years, he doesn't do it. You're still running around telling people, no, really, I'm telling you. No, God, no, really, honestly. After a while, people are going, yeah, right. Mm-hmm, sure. 24 years, God didn't do it. In the meantime, by the way, Abram and his wife decided, since it had been a long time, and God hadn't kept his promise, apparently, that it was going to be up to them to keep God's promise for him. And they were going to do it in their flesh, in the truest sense of the word. His wife said, well, I'll tell you what we really need here is an heir. And God has promised us an heir. I have a handmaid, Hagar, who belongs to me. She's my possession. So why don't you and Hagar go in the tent and see if you can't work it out in the flesh? And then if she has a baby, she'll have it sitting on my lap between my legs, and having produced that child, we'll call it ours. And that'll be the keeping of God's promise. Now, do you see the contrast? You've got God saying, have faith in me, I will do the impossible on your behalf. And then you've got the humans who have the promise going, you know, I better work out God's promise in the flesh on my own. I better work that out myself. Big contrast. So sure enough, they go in the tent, they have a kid, they have Ishmael. Now, the handmaid, Hagar, is of the descent of Ur of the Chaldees. She is Chaldean. She has a son with Abram, Ishmael, who becomes the father of the Ishmaelites, the Arabs. Those Arab nations point back to their father, Abraham, naturally. But there becomes a huge dissension between Hagar and Sarah, because once Hagar gives Abraham what he wants, a son. Well, then she starts kind of lording it over her master, you know, going around Sarah. Hey, you're barren. I had a kid. I gave him what he wanted. You couldn't do it. So finally, Hagar and Sarah hit a point of contention where Sarah comes and says, that's it, I've had it. We got to get rid of her. And Abram goes to God and says, what do I do about this? And God says, listen to your wife. You need to get rid of the woman. And off she goes. She then cries out to God. God comes and says, let me tell you about your kid. Your kid is going to be many nations, 12 specifically, and 12 kings will come out of him. But he's going to have his hand against every man, and every man's hand is going to be against him. And he's going to dwell among his brethren, and they're going to fight with each other. Now, we're on our way to go bomb those very same people, because they all live with each other, and their hand is against every man, and every man's hand is against them. How accurate was God in that one? And it all started because Abram said, yeah, okay, I'll go in the tent, work it out in the flesh. And there have been fleshly consequences ever since. I skipped over, just for sake of time, but let me just read you something. Chapter 15, just so you get all of them, Chapter 15, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All that land that they all possessed at the time, which was much larger than current Israel, all the way out to the Euphrates River, God said, I give you all that land and your descendants forever. Huge chunk of land. Okay, so we are now in chapter 17, yes? I'm God Almighty, walk before me. I will make my covenant between me and thee. I will multiply thee exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying this, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. You shall be the father of many nations. Neither shall your name anymore be called Abram, which means great father, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of many nations. He still doesn't have a kid. And God's saying, I'm even going to up the ante. Instead of just your name being great father, we're going to call you father of many nations. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations out of thee, and kings will come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to be a God unto thy descendants after thee. And I will give unto thee and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. There's God saying it again. You are going to have nations, you're going to have kings, you're going to have an innumerable number of descendants, and I'm going to give them this very land, which he already laid out the physical parameters of. You with me so far? There are two very distinct aspects to this promise. I'm going to keep going back to that. There's the physical aspect, the land and the seed, and there's the spiritual aspect, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But handed down from generation to generation is the birthright, which will go to the eldest son from generation to generation to generation, the birthright blessing of everything he owns and possesses, which at that point would include the land. Got it? Now, for those of you who are ahead of me, yes, the birthright always goes to the eldest, and yet from this point forward, the eldest never gets it. Just because God is God. But the birthright promise is supposed to go to the eldest. Verse 10. He then says, this is my covenant, and he introduces circumcision. Circumcision then becomes the sign or the token of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice that God had already made and established the covenant before he ever introduced circumcision. Circumcision was a token of the covenant. It was not a condition of the covenant. Everybody who was in the covenant, who was the seed of Abraham, would be circumcised as a token of the fact that they were Abraham's descendants.
That's the way it works with the new covenant too.
Sure. The token of the Holy Spirit is the token of the new covenant, but it's not a condition of the covenant.
After Christ does.
Yes, ma'am.
How could it not be a condition if you weren't circumcised and you were kicked out of camp?
Let's put it this way. What God meant for it to be was a mark, a physical mark in their physical body that identified them as the descendants. And then because it started not happening as often as God wanted it to happen, he made it a part of the law. When the law was put in place, the law was instituted according to the book of Galatians. The law was given because Israel was so sinful that the law was given so that their sin might appear even more sinful, so that they would understand what the standard was and how far they had fallen from the standard. Now, God did not add circumcision to say, I will only keep this covenant if you continue to do something. He's going to keep the covenant either way. But the people, the covenant people who are the physical descendants of Abraham, would be marked by the circumcision. And God was going to keep the covenant whether they circumcised or not. So when I say it's a condition, when God says, do this, I'll bless you, like in the law, don't do it, I'll curse you, that's conditional. But the Abrahamic covenant was going to get kept either way because it was a covenant God made with God. But the people who were the descendants of Abraham were to mark themselves as being descendants of Abraham by this physical mark. But it wouldn't stop God from doing it. It wasn't a condition God placed on the covenant itself. Got that? Okay. Chapter 17. I'm in verse 19 of chapter 17. Isaac hasn't been born yet. Ishmael has been born. Abraham has learned to love Ishmael, and he goes before God, and he pleads that Ishmael will be this child of promise. Now that he has worked it out in his flesh, he then takes what he worked out in the flesh before God and says, please accept what I did in the flesh. And God says, no. Verse 18 says, Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael may live before me. Let him be the one that is my descendant, and you give all the promises to him. God said, Sarah, your wife shall bear thee a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Now, the firstborn was Ishmael. Firstborn Ishmael should have gotten, and the Arabs argue to this day, we are the firstborn and we do get the possessions that all belong to Abram. That is the whole source of their argument. We are the firstborn. God said it would go to the younger instead. It would go to Isaac. Do you know what the name Isaac means? You know?
Laughter.
It means laughter. Because when Abram first heard the news he was going to have a son, he laughed, apparently for joy. And then when the angels were standing outside the tent and told him that he and Sarah were going to have a child, Sarah was behind the tent door and she overheard it and she laughed. Apparently not out of joy, but more out of being incredulous. Because then the angel of the Lord said to her, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. Well, they already know you laughed. I didn't laugh. Well, you did laugh. Therefore, when the child was born, they called him Laughter. Great name for a kid, by the way. Yes?
So Ishmael had 12 nations and...
12 kings would come from him, yes, is what it says. Yes. But it's not the Israelitish nations, who also became 12. Yes. As for Ishmael, look at verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. There it is, 12 princes he will beget, and I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. So he's passing down the covenant to Isaac now. Then there is the promise of a son. Lift up your eyes. They stand in the doorway. Sarah laughed. That's verse 13 of chapter 18. And then look at verse 18 of chapter 18. The Lord is on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord says, apparently to himself, or to the angels who are listening, we're not told who he's talking to, but the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm going to do? He's going to go down into Sodom and Gomorrah, into the plains. He's going to destroy those cities. And he decides to tell Abram about it, which I find really interesting. Why? Verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, shouldn't I tell him what I'm about to do? So God says, based on the fact that this Abram guy is the guy through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, I'm going to go and tell him what I'm about to do, because I'm going to go destroy those cities down there where his nephew Lot is. And since Lot's in there, I'm going to go down and tell Abraham about it. Is that remarkable? But the reason God did it was he remembered the promise. He remembered he had promised this thing to Abram, so he went and told Abram about it. Now, of course, that's the classic story of Abram arguing with God and kind of getting him to bring the number down. You know, if you can find 50 righteous, 45, and finally gets them all the way down, and he ends up going and taking Lot by the hand and his daughters and his wife out of Sodom and Gomorrah when he destroys them. Now, in Genesis 21, Isaac is finally born, and Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. Look at verse 12 of chapter 21 of Genesis. It says, once the child was going to be sent away, once Ishmael was going to be sent away, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. See that promise? For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That from that point forward, the Ishmaelites would not be called the seed. Now at that point, the language of the seed becomes very specific. Because God is going to start following a lineage, a genealogy, which is why so much of the Old Testament is begats. Have you ever sat down and tried to read through the Old Testament? And when you get through, like you get in the middle of the book of Numbers and you get into the heavy begatting, and you go, I can't read this. I have no idea what's going on here. Why is this in the Bible? Well, it's in there because all of those begats are tracing a lineage from Abraham to Jesus. And as that lineage is continuing to grow, and as the branches of the family tree are growing out and out and out, there's one primary lineage kind of running through the middle of it, leading to Jesus. And that's what all this begatting is about, is to show you that there is an unbroken line of descent from Abraham to Jesus. And in order to be a king in Israel, you had to be able to prove your lineage. You had to be able to recite your lineage. Every Israelite in the first century could recite their lineage. They could tell you their father, their grandfather, their great-grandfather, their great-grandfather, their great-grandfather, all the way back until they could prove that they were from one of the original 12 progenitors, the 12 tribes of Israel. So in Isaac, not in Ishmael, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So here you have the first example of God saying, okay, you have two sons by two different women. But this one is going to be the child of promise, and through his seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This other one, I'll bless him and he'll be nations, but we're not counting him for the seed. We're counting Isaac for the seed forward from here. Still with me? So God said, you got two sons. But in terms of following the seed leading to the promised Messiah, we're going to go this direction, not that one. And he went with the younger instead of the older. And he's going to have a long history of doing that. Okay, so after that, God tests Abraham by having him go up and sacrifice Isaac, his only son. I am in chapter 22, verse 16. Now, I leaped over for sake of time and didn't tell you that when God established this covenant, I think most of you know it, but when God has finally established the covenant itself, what he did was he put Abraham to sleep. Well, first what he did was he said, take some animals, take a bull, cut it in half, take a sheep, cut it in half, take two birds, kill them one on each side. This was the classic form of making a covenant. The word covenant means, at its root, a cutting. And the idea of a covenant was that if Bruce and I here were going to make a covenant with each other over anything, a piece of land, he was going to buy a piece of land from me and we were going to covenant over the price of the land. We would kill an animal and then he and I would walk through the animal together on the agreement that if either one of us didn't keep our end of the deal, what happened to the animal would happen to us. It's a good way to make a deal, by the way. And I'm glad that car dealers haven't, you know, picked up on that idea. So God put Abraham to sleep after Abraham had set out the animals for a covenant. Abraham's standing there waiting, you know, well, we're going to make a covenant. I've got the animals out. Clearly God and I will be walking through these in a moment, making a covenant, making a deal. God puts Abraham to sleep. Boom! Drops him. And then through the animals go a fiery furnace and a smoking urn or furnace. Fire and smoke, both symbols of God, pass through the animals. And God says, I have made a covenant with myself. Abraham has no part in the covenant. He's asleep. He didn't pass through the animals. God made the covenant with himself. Therefore, it's up to God to keep the covenant. Therefore, once again, no conditions. There was no condition placed on Abraham. He didn't go through the animals. Since he didn't go through the animals, he can't break the covenant. He's not in it. He's the recipient of it. You with me still? You can't break the covenant of salvation by grace through faith. You didn't make it. Christ was the broken animal on the cross through whom the covenant passed. He was the one who shed his blood in your place. He's the covenant keeper. It was a deal made between God and Christ that Christ would have a people. You are merely the recipients of it, the same way Abraham was. Abraham believed God, though he didn't do anything to get the grace. You believe God, though you didn't do anything to get the grace. You with me still? So that's why the Abrahamic covenant is so important. Now, God says it right here in verse 16 of chapter 22. God said, actually verse 15, just so you know who it is, an angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn. God talking. I did this by myself. You didn't do it. You weren't part of it. I've made a promise with myself. For because you have done this thing, that you were willing to sacrifice your son, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sands which is upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gates of thine enemies. He's now increased it. He went further. Now he didn't just say, you're going to have this land. But then he said, because you were faithful and were willing to give up your son because you believed me so completely that in your seed, think about it, through Isaac, your seed shall be called. Through Isaac, I will make nations. Through Isaac, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Through Isaac, I am going to give you all these blessings. Now kill Isaac. What? How? But you told me through Isaac, everything's going to happen. Yeah, I know. Kill Isaac. So he has so much faith that he tells his servants, I'm going to go up with the boy and we'll be back. And he knows he's going up there to kill him. But he says, we'll be back. They're walking up there together. Isaac's carrying the wood on his back and he turns to his dad and says, Dad, here's the wood. You have a knife. Where's the lamb? We're going to do a sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And he says, Son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Which in the Hebrew can be read two ways. Either he said, God will provide a sacrifice that we will cut, or he said, God will provide himself as a sacrifice. But God will provide it, don't worry. Takes him up there, lays him on top of the fire, lays him on the wood, ready to light it. The first thing you got to do is slice the neck. He raises the knife to slice his neck, and an angel of the Lord says, hold it. And at that very moment, there's a ram caught in the thicket. That doesn't appear to have been there a moment ago. A thicket is a bush full of thorns. And there is a ram there with his head in thorns. Do I have to spell this one out to you? And he says, that'll be your sacrifice. The angel of the Lord says, instead of Isaac, who deserved to die, instead, kill the ram with the head in thorns. I have provided an adequate sacrifice to save your descendants, your seed, your generations, so that the promise I gave them will come true in them because I have a sacrifice adequate for them. Wow. So at the end of that, God comes back and says, not only am I going to bless you and multiply you and give you this land, you'll possess all the gates of your enemies. Goes further. Not only that, but all your enemies will be under your control. Now I got to ask you, did that ever happen? Not yet. Did God mean it? Yeah. By the way, since we're talking about no conditions, God said, I will do all this for you and increase the promise because you were faithful to do what I told you to do and you clearly trust me. Now I'm just going to go hog wild, if that's in fact a godly phrase. I'm just going to open up more promises and put them on you because of what you did here. From this point forward, the only condition there may have been on the covenant was Abraham's faithfulness, and he satisfied the faithfulness right here. There are no other conditions to this covenant. You still with me? This covenant has to happen. Keep turning. Let's go to 25, chapter 25, starting at 19. Now, this Isaac, the younger son through whom the seed will be called, he has a wife as he grows, and his wife becomes pregnant. She becomes pregnant with twins. This is a problem, because one of them is going to get the birthright. Now, we already read where God said that everything that was promised to Abraham went to Isaac, the birthright blessing. Now, Isaac has the birthright blessing, and he's about to have twin boys. One of them is going to get the birthright blessing. Legally, first one out of the chute gets it, if you don't mind the phrase, first one out of the chute. First one born gets the blessing. But look what God does. Chapter 25, starting in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paran Aman, and the sister to Laban the Syrian. By the way, have you noticed that there's a bunch of Syrians in the group here? Yeah. It is a Middle Eastern race to start with. One more piece of history to fill in here. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth. The Israelites and the Arabs are descendants of Shem. So they are called in the Old Testament Shemites. Our modern word Semite comes from there. That's why if you make comments about Jews, they'll tell you that you're anti-Semitic. What they're saying is you're making fun of the sons of Shem, the descendants of Noah. So the Jews and the Arabs can even trace their heritage back as far as Shem, any less Abraham, being Shemite. And here you see the intermingling and the intermixing of these people from Ur of the Chaldees and from the Syrians. And for those of you who know the story of Joseph, which we'll probably get to next week, his two kids were half Egyptian. He took an Egyptian wife. So it's not the purest race we're talking here. So verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like a hairy garment. They called his name Esau, which means
red.
Exactly. And after that came his brother out, but his hand took a hold of Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob, which means heel catcher. Yeah. The boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter. He was a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man who dwelt in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he liked to eat the venison that Esau would catch. Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob the younger has the promise to be the seed from God. Have you got it? The younger is going to have mastery over the elder. So you know this story. Verse 29. Jacob made some pottage, stew, lentils, and he was eating it one day. Esau came in from the field. He had been hunting, but he hadn't caught anything. Verse 30, Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with this same red pottage that you're eating, for I'm faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. Who are the Edomites? Arab nations. Yeah, the same folks who went and got together with the Ishmaelites. The Arab nations, the Edomites. Jacob said, "Sell me this day your birthright." Oh, pretty smart. He comes up and says, "I'm dying. I've been out in the field. I've been hunting. I'm dying." Now, you got to figure that if his brother is working in the plains, he's not that far from home. His brother comes in from hunting, hasn't caught anything, and says, I'm faint. I'm so hungry. You seem to have something to eat." He says, "Give me some of the lentils you're eating." And he says, "Sure, sell me your birthright. You're the firstborn. You get the birthright. You get the inheritance of everything Dad has. You seem to be dying at this moment. And if you die, I'm going to get the birthright anyway. So why don't you just give it to me? I'll give you some food. I'll take your birthright. What do you say?" And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. And what profit will this birthright do to me if I die? Okay, you can have it." Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up and he went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. Now, Paul would pick that up later and refer to that profane person Esau. Why would he say that? Because of that event right there. That he was willing to sell his birthright for a little bit of food. And the word profanity in that context meant that he couldn't discern the things of God and count the things of God as being secondary to earthly physical things. Sure, I'll sell God out if I have to take care of my body, if my flesh needs something, if I'm hungry, if I need new clothes, if I need a new car, I can sell God out. That's easy. That's what Esau did. Profanity. Very good question. What does the birthright have to do with it? It's very important. I'm glad you asked, because if you don't know this, you're not going to get the rest of it, which we'll pick up next week. The birthright is the physical inheritance of everything the father owns. What does Abraham own? All the land of Canaan is promised to him and his descendants. That birthright promise...
So the covenant is...
The physical covenant. That's why seed, this idea of seed. David Morris said to me one time that when I went through all this with him one time, and I had written it all out for Sound of Grace, and I had disseminated it to a few people, and David read it, and he said, "You need to write a book and call it Seedology." You need to call it Seedology because it is the lack of understanding of this word seed and following the seed that is where people get confused. There are, like I said, branches of this family tree, but there are specific lineage of people that God keeps calling the seed. And the seed has the birthright. And the birthright is the land of Canaan. With me so far? That's why the birthright is so important. When he gave up his birthright, it was saying, when Dad dies, I don't get passed down to me everything Dad has. Instead, it'll pass down to my little brother. So let's finish this.
He had, it was a promise from God, so that's why it was profane.
Absolutely, and it was a promise from God, yes. And he gave up a promise from God for food, which made it profane. Okay, I'm very nearly done. Let me just finish. Well, I'll just tell you the story, and then and we'll just call it a morning, because you may be familiar with this story. So when it came time, as Isaac was dying, and it came time for him to pass the birthright on to one of his sons, he said to his eldest son, Esau, Why don't you go kill me some venison, have your mother cook it up the way I like it, bring it in to me, I'll eat it, and then I will give you your birthright. I will pronounce the blessing on your head. And once that was done, that's it. It's passed on. Well, because Isaac's wife was in on this, Rebekah knew. She knew the promise that the elder was going to serve the younger. And she knew, because she loved the younger more than she loved the elder, she knew that that was the one she wanted to have the birthright. And so what she did was, while Esau was out in the field hunting, she takes the young one aside and says, here's what we're going to do. And she took some sheepskin that was furry and put it on his hands so he would feel furry and hairy like his brother did, put Esau's clothes on him so he would smell like the hunter and smell like the animals and stuff, smell like his brother because his dad was going blind by then, and said, I'll make up the food the way he likes it. I'll make up some venison. You take it in, you feed him, you pretend you're Esau, he'll bless you. And it worked. And he blessed the younger one and he gave him the birthright. And at that very moment, Esau returned from the field and said, what have you done? Dad, have you got nothing left for me? And he said, I got nothing. I gave it to your brother. He already got it. Exactly the way, by the way, God said it would happen while the kids were in the womb. And yet these people, through their chicanery, through working it out in the flesh, managed to do exactly what God said they would do, which is why it's so important that later on, when an angel of the Lord would meet up with this heel catcher, this supplanter, this one who would buy the birthright with pottage and then trick his dad into getting it, that very one is the one who the angel of the Lord wrestled with, broke his hip, which changed his walk for the rest of his life, and said, now I will change your name. You are now called Israel, a prince that has found power with God. No longer will you be called Jacob heel catcher. You will be called the blessed of God, a prince with God. Changed his name when he changed his walk, and then by grace made him the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel. You get all that? God did all that. And God did it with people like you and me, supplanters and heel catchers and sinners, and did it anyway because he's moving the seed through the generations. Now, next week, we'll get to the 12 tribes of Israel, and for the first time, you're going to see the spiritual promise and the physical promise go to two different sons. And you can follow the spiritual promise to Christ, but you can follow the physical promise to generations that haven't come yet. With me still? Okay, yes, sir.
Is that why all these Arab nations hate Israel? They're unifying that.
Yes.
It all boils down to that.
Yes.
Well, would I be wrong to side with the Arab nations? Because, I mean, what Jacob did was not right.
Let me put it this way to you. There are two aspects to the promise. There's a spiritual aspect. There's a physical aspect. The Arabs are arguing in favor of the physical aspect. Yes. The Jews are arguing in favor of the spiritual aspect. They're saying, yes, the younger did get it, but God said so. Spiritual. They're saying, but we are the eldest son, physical. And so the argument continues. The Arabs are not going to go back and look at the book of Genesis and say, well, yes, we agree that preeminence was given to the Jews. That's why they had to run to a new book, a Quran, which would say, and you can read the Quran, and it talks about Abraham, and it says in the Quran that Abraham gave the birthright to the Arabs. And so they say, well, there it is. In our book, it says we get it. So that's why it's a holy war. It's also why they demonize the Jews, because they say they stole from us a promise that was actually ours through Abraham.
When was the Quran written, though? When written to, like,
500? Yeah, 500 AD. Yeah, right in that area. Yep. Okay, so next week we'll start with the 12 tribes, and we'll delineate from there. I saw your hand up, Bruce, did you?
Just because that's how God can work through sin unto his glory.
Yes, absolutely.
And just like Rahab the harlot is part of the lineage.
Yes, if you follow the lineage of Jesus, you've got Rahab the harlot in there. Judah, let me just point out, Judah slept with his own daughter and produced twin boys who went on to found the city of Troy. But they're all in the lineage of Jesus. And I'm sorry, old men sleeping with their daughter-in-laws is not the best way to go about keeping a lineage alive, but that's the lineage of Jesus. Yeah, exactly. So it's good to know that he came to redeem sinners through working with sinners, or around sinners, or near sinners, or something.
Christ is God's firstborn, and he's the heir, and we're joint heirs.
Exactly. That's exactly right. That's why all that language is so important. And why Paul, a Jew, would use that kind of language. Because it was all the proof of who he was. That's why both Matthew and Luke have genealogies that trace the lineage from David to Jesus. And why Luke goes all the way to trace it all the way back to Adam, to show this line that he is the promised seed. And Paul would pick up that language in Galatians and say that he's not just seeds, he is the seed. He's the one that all that seed talk was pointing to. He's the end of that. So we'll pick it up right there next week, and I think you'll see that as we follow this seed promise and this inheritance promise as it moves through the Old Testament, you'll see that there is a current fulfillment and there is a future fulfillment, and it's going to fall right in line with what we've been talking about Thursday nights. It's all going to be one more piece that's going to go ding in your head, and you're going to go, well, of course there's a future kingdom. That's why. So, all right? All right.